At least I'm not the only one that happens to. Whew. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these songs of worship, the scriptures that have been read, leading us to consider your calling, to consider the ministry that you prepare for your men, that you call apart, not just to be saved, but to lead your people. It is indeed a solemn call, and as we think of that today and reflect on it from your word, I pray that you would direct our eyes toward you through the work of Christ, that we might be glad in you, that we might be so thankful that you are at work in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, saving, and then also in calling men to the work of ministry. And so we commit ourselves to this time. We trust in the means of grace of your word. Will you please wield it as a sharp, two-edged sword? We need it. We depend upon your Holy Spirit. And so would you please do that work of grace in us now. Help the one speaking as well, knowing that it will only be in your strength that any of us receive anything good. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There are many views regarding the role of pastor. We hear about them. Our culture even talks about them. One of my least favorite descriptions is reverend. I just don't like that term. Whenever I see R-E-V in front, it just makes me cringe. It's just one of those things. I want to be reverent. We all should be reverent. But in the scripture, we see that we're called to be elders, pastors, overseers, not reverends. And so it's just one of those things. But people have different views of the man who's fulfilling that role, that office of elder. To some, this man is just working one day a week. And isn't that just a sweet deal, right? And for others, they're just skeptical of a pastor's motives. They're skeptical that maybe they've been hurt at some time by someone, or they felt their toes stepped on. There's still others that expect the pastor to be the picture of perfection, that one that has everything right, and they are to be exemplary, but they just look for them to never make any mistakes. And on the other side of that is those that look at the pastor as holier than thou, because they're preaching the word of God, who is holy. So whom we're called to be holy as he is holy. And then some think pastors are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. We have all kinds of different views of those who fulfill this office. And we understand some of the skepticism that we see out there in the world because there have been those who have given pastors a bad name because of their moral failures. We understand that. But what I want to do today is to help us all to remember that. Thank you, son. That the call to pastoral ministry is a solemn one. That's it. That's my only plan today, is that we would recognize the solemnity of the moment that we're all a part of right now. And this is true for every elder that is appointed. It doesn't matter if it's going to be vocational, if they're going to be the main preaching elder. But in this case, we also recognize that there is a special thing happening here today. We have a young man who is being set apart to this office, who will not only serve that role here for a short period of time, but will be having a new church, a church that's birthed and will be independent. He'll be the sole elder there. He'll be the main preaching pastor there. So there is something significant about what is going on here today, and we want to recognize that. It's a call that has to be considered very soberly because of the responsibility and the work entailed. I want you to listen to Gregory the Great. He said, "He who is required by the necessity of his position to speak the highest things is compelled by the same necessity to exemplify the highest things." The pastor must be a scholar, an orator, a counselor, a teacher, sometimes a disciplinarian, an encourager, a visionary, a leader, a mediator, a theologian, a shepherd. You talk about wearing a lot of hats. That's a solemn call. It's no wonder that Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A man should only enter the Christian ministry if he cannot stay out of it. And we believe that Sam Frain cannot stay out of it. And if you know Sam, you know that's true. And that has been confirmed by God's grace through an ordination council with other pastors who are here, one from this area and others from out of the area, along with myself, to examine him and to be able to confirm. And so we're convinced of that. And so what we're going to see is just three ways in which we see the solemnity of this call. We're going to see it, first of all, in that this is a call from God himself. Yes, our church voted. Yes, there was a process, but it's God who called Sam Frain. And that makes it a very solemn call. And we'll look at that in Scripture. And then we're going to see that it's a call that comes with a cost. And we want to consider that because it also makes it a very solemn call. And finally, we're going to see that it is that which is confirmed by the church. And don't make light of that. Is that which a body of believers who has accountability to one another before Christ, he's the head, they're the body, confirm. And so we're going to look at all those things through God's word today. My daughter asked me yesterday, Dad, are you going to preach ever a passage that's just more of a topical passage, just rather than just, you know, one passage that you're going through? And I said, yeah, tomorrow. Tomorrow we're going to do that. There's a time and there's a place for a more systematic approach. And so steady diet, we believe, is to be working through books of the Bible. But there's certainly a time and a place for this. And today is one of those. And so we're going to look first at this idea of God is ultimately the one who calls these men. And I want you to just consider some. We'll look at some of them specifically. Some I'm just going to allude to and you'll recognize them. First of all, let's think about Abraham. Abraham was called, wasn't he? He was called to a strange land in Genesis chapter 12. He was called away from where he was in Ur of the Chaldeans to a land. It's a very specific call, and he went with his family, but he went. He received the call, and he left home to respond to this call. Joseph, through dreams and circumstances, had a call in Genesis 37 to 50. What an amazing thing to know that your God's in the midst of a prison, in the midst of chains, in the midst of being a servant to someone, to know that you are God's. Joseph was called. Moses was called through the burning bush, which I believe is Christ speaking to him in his incarnate form, because that's his ministry. His ministry is to be present on earth in order to speak as God to his people. And so Moses received that call. God also prepared Moses with royal training. Interesting, for the first 40 years of his life under Pharaoh, understanding what it looked like to lead and having so much ahead of him and so much opportunity in a worldly sense. And then he was given after that 40 years of preparation, so to speak, in the wilderness to learn humility, to learn what that looked like as well. We heard read a little while ago, Joshua, through the laying on of hands, was called by direct communication from the Lord through the affirmation of Moses and the people. He was also called. I'll read again this one section in Deuteronomy 34, 8 and 9. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And so the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. God called him. Moses laid hands on him, and the people received and confirmed that. Or what about Gideon, who is called through the angel of the Lord? What an incredible calling. I'll read it to you in Judges chapter 6, just a couple of verses from that section in Judges. Now the angel, verse 11, of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I'm going to skip down to verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And so Gideon is called by the Lord to lead his people. And of course, he does. Samuel, through a mother's vow and then the direct intervention of God to call him by name, Samuel, Samuel, and he didn't know what to do. And finally, when he was told what to do, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. We had a prophetic word there to Samuel, and he fulfilled it. David, of course, was called in 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13, and anointed as king. Elisha was called through Elijah, and that was through the word of the Lord as well. Listen to 1 Kings 19, 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, this is the Lord speaking, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Once again, God calling his people. I want you to think of Isaiah's call. This is an interesting call, where he has the vision of the glory of God in the temple and fill the temple with glory. And once again, I believe that is the pre-incarnate Christ. And he is struck by the weight of glory. He says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. He sees the holy and lives to some degree, whether vision or whatever it might be. And then the Lord asks that question, who will go for me? Whom shall I send? And of course, he responds, here I am, send me. But it's the Lord's calling. And by the way, he's called, as we just saw, if you were here last week in Acts chapter 28, he was called to go tell people that they wouldn't hear, that they wouldn't understand, that they wouldn't see. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a smooth ride for Isaiah. It rarely is. Jeremiah gives his call from the womb. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 9. And so over and over we see this. John the Baptist, before he was born, he's called and set apart. We have the angel visiting his father and telling him what was going to be the ministry of John the Baptist. He's rendered mute because he didn't understand how that could be to begin with. Or the 12 apostles through Jesus in Matthew 4 and Matthew 9. And then particularly we find that they're those who are chosen. They didn't choose Christ. They were chosen by him. And we see that in John chapter 15. Listen to verse 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. The implication is that God is at work in this call. And that's the upper room discourse, a special focus on those apostles, where Jesus is preparing them for his departure, preparing them for the cross and the time where he will leave this earth, equipping them. And then we have, and we've looked at this more recently, but we're going to look at it again. And you can turn here to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, where we see the Apostle Paul's call on the road to Damascus. We've just finished preaching through the whole book of Acts, and so it's a comfortable place to return to. And there's so much for us to see and to learn about calling, even just in the book of Acts. But let's just take a look at verses 1 through 6. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. Later on, he is told that he is to, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's called to reach the Gentiles. Of course, he always goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, as he writes in Romans chapter 1. But he is called, interrupted in his normal life, called to salvation and called to ministry. If God is calling, and I just want you to think about this. If God is calling, then it's a solemn call. It's a weighty matter to know that a person has received a call to minister the gospel, to occupy this weighty office called elder, called pastor, called overseer. All the same, just expressing different aspects of the same office. Early on in my ministry, I was encouraged to remember your calling. Remember your calling. Sorry. I've had to remember my calling on many occasions. And the only reason I'm standing here today is because I know it was God's calling. If I didn't know that, why would I be doing what I'm doing? Why would I endure what I've had to endure? I would have no strength to do it. And I just want to give you a brief example of this. Someone asked me recently, how were you called? And I told them, I was called to some degree against my will. After I was saved, I had the opportunity to go to a class. My wife sat there next to me, called Seven Laws of the Learner. This was before we had children. This was in California. And it was a great class, learned some things about the Bible, and that's the whole reason I went. I wanted to learn about the Bible. I was a novice. I just didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. I hadn't read through the whole Bible yet one time. After the class was over, the assistant pastor, his name was Bob Sears, very dear man, love Bob. And Bob said, okay, next step is we are going to offer this class to teach you how to teach. We're going to offer this. We're going to go through a process where you can learn how to study the scriptures and learn how to teach. And so I checked out right at that point. Oh, that's not for me. That's not why I'm here. I just need to learn more about the Bible. I haven't even gone through the Bible one time. I had all these reasons. There was no, I mean, it was just out of my mind. I just left it there, gone. Nope, not for me. I don't remember if I said that to you, Carrie. Probably did. I'm just not doing that. Next day I woke up with a completely different mind on that. Completely. It wasn't a voice speaking to me. It was all of the reasons why I had to. There was no choice that I had to go and learn how to teach God's Word. Things like, you'll learn the Word of God by having to teach others. You're already involved in speaking. Why not give it a shot? You'll get special focus and time with, you know, Pastor Bob. All these reasons came, and all the reasons I had for not going disappeared, and therefore I went to this teaching class, and then after I went through the teaching class, I started to teach. Whether they should have let me teach or not is another question. But it's at that moment where I believe the Lord called me to at least teach. Later on, He gave me the desire to go to seminary and to commit my life full time to this work. If I don't have that, if Sam doesn't have that knowledge, that knowing, and you can read, you know, at least a brief example of that in your bulletins, then when times get difficult, when you feel like everybody is against you, when your best friend leaves or has a theological issue with you or whatever it might be, you have something to hold on to. It's a solemn call because God does the calling. The next reason we see that this is a solemn call is because it comes with great cost, which I'll refer you back to the first. It's God's call so I can face the costs. You see? And so, just going back through some of the same examples, we go to Abraham and we realize that he left most of his family. I know he went with his father and a couple brothers. One died along the way. Wife. But he left his whole life, his whole way of being, probably his whole way of worship. And he left because he had a call of God. And he followed where God led him. Joseph, we've already recounted, encountered trials and tribulation. And we can debate whether he should have told his brothers about his dreams and then his mother and father. But he did. And so in God's providence, that led to what happened. Him going into servitude and God using him there. Him going into a prison and God using him there. And then him going to become second in command in Egypt. And God, of course, using him there to preserve the line of Messiah. But it was not without cost. Moses found overwhelming obstacles, even opposition from his own family. Not to mention leaving and fleeing, but then his own family, Aaron, making the golden calf, Miriam, again, coming up against him. Or how about David, who his calling was preceded by persecution from Saul. He had to go on the run after being anointed. That's not probably what he had in mind, being anointed. But he had to go on the run and hide. And he was even opposed, even after taking the throne by his own son, Absalom. What a grievous experience for him. What about Jeremiah? Jeremiah was mocked, scorned. He was thrown in a cistern of mud to die. It's worth reading in Jeremiah 38. And all Jeremiah was doing, and it sounds harsh, the things that he was saying, but he was speaking the truth. The word that he was commanded to speak. Sometimes it's hard to speak in this culture, and it will not be received well. It seems so countercultural to speak the things we're called to speak. It will be called hate speech. It will be called aiding and abetting the enemy. It will be called all kinds of things. For Jeremiah, that's exactly what they were thinking in chapter 38. Listen. Now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words of Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord. This is what he's saying. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hands of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. And so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Interesting that he was rescued by an Ethiopian eunuch. But that's another story. But you see, those are the kinds of things that he faced. Trials, tribulation. There is a cost to the call. We know the cost to John the Baptist. Not only was he opposed during his ministry, time and time again, but of course he was arrested. And then, of course, beheaded for his conviction and preaching the truth and speaking the truth about the king and his relationship to his new wife that he stole and took from a brother. All but one of the disciples were martyred for their faith. They all left everything behind, some more than others, for this call. Family, fortunes, the tax collectors like Matthew, so much to follow Christ. And the one that wasn't martyred that we know of was imprisoned. He wrote from prison, the Apostle John. We have learned so much about Paul, who is stoned, imprisoned, beheaded eventually. But all along the way, he was beaten. He was flogged. Shipwrecked. Yes, he faced a lot of cost for his calling. You know what Jesus said about calling? And this applies to every single one of you. But we also have to recognize as we see those who are exemplifying and leading that oftentimes they're the target. Whoever would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus taught that for a reason, because there is a cost to be counted. This is so different than the gospel of ease and comfort. So different from the prosperity gospel that somehow sees that when you have trouble and sorrow and suffering that you just don't have enough faith. That's heretical. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches a theology of suffering because we will encounter suffering because we live in a sin-fallen world. And we don't have to go very far in the Bible to find it. We see it over and over and over. Jesus also taught the disciples later in Matthew chapter 20 that whoever would be great among you must be his servant. And then Jesus went and demonstrated what that means and what that looks like when the King of Glory kneels down and washes his disciples' feet and says, this is a costly calling that you have. This isn't about lording over others. This is about being an example to others. And so he was, and he was a servant. And this is, of course, demonstrated in his life, his condescension from glory, adding humanity to his deity, that he might give his life as a ransom for many. And we see that great picture in Philippians chapter 2, where the one who is in very nature God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And then, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the example that Jesus gave to us, a solemn call. It was solemn just for him to walk in our shoes, adding humanity to his deity, let alone suffer the cruel fate of the cross, let alone suffer the wrath of his own Father in our place. Aren't you so glad that we'll never have to suffer the wrath for anybody? Because he has already done it. But we can offer that to all who would believe and trust in him and turn from their sins. And if you're here today without Christ, what a blessed reality that God demonstrated his own love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But that's only yours if you trust him. If you trust that he is who he says he is, and that he's done what he said he's done, and that all his promises of everlasting life by faith in him are true in him, and that he has been raised. He didn't stay dead, but he was raised and now ascended at the right hand of God, the Father coming again. Won't you trust in him, because he is the only way that your sins can be forgiven. There's other ways in which we have to count the cost of this calling. And that is the solemn responsibility that it is. And we have this described to us too. And I have it here, but I'm going to have you turn there, because I just want you to lay your eyes on a few of these texts. James chapter 3, verse 1. Such a simple statement with such far-reaching implications, especially as you look at the rest of the chapter and you see the teaching on the tongue and you realize how hopeless we are. So when you're going to employ this tongue as God's man in the pulpit, in the counseling office, along the way, there's a great responsibility. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That ought to strike fear and awe into any person who is considering a life of ministry. To know that you're already, we know, don't we, that we'll have to give account for every word, every idle word that comes. Everyone. And now there's a greater strictness for the one who is going to do this as God's man, as an elder, as a pastor who is bringing the word of God. In Luke chapter 12, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48, there's a principle I want you to think about. And that servant who knew his master's will, it's a parable, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. He's not prepared. That's kind of the context. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. One who knew will receive a great beating. One who didn't, a lighter beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. And there is so much entrusted to the one who fills that office. There is so much invested. There's so much trusted in that role. And so we can see the principle confirms James 3:1. That's probably where he got it from. One that always causes me to quiver as I think of it in 1 Peter 4:10. Each one should use whatever gift is received to serve others. If anyone speaks, he should do it as though speaking the very words of God. It says oracles in the ESV. I still have the NIV, believe it or not, memorized, because that's what the oracles are. Most people in this world don't think about oracles. It sounds strange and off, but it's the Word of God. That's what it is. If you have been entrusted to speak, You are to speak in a certain way as representing the true, faithful Word of God. Not your hobby horse. Not your, you know, best life now. But the faithful Word of God. Not to get people to like you. Not to get people to pat you on the back. But to be faithful. And you have to put your eyes on this one. Just turn one book back from Hebrews to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. By the way, this is a great text to reveal the solemnity of membership as well, but certainly of calling. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. One of the reasons why we have membership, it's biblical, because we see membership. We know a certain core who are voting on things. That means you have to know who the members are, and passages like this to know who is it that they are to give an account for. Just the number of people that happen to show up in pews? No, those who are identified through the ordinance of baptism as those who are joined to the membership of the church. And what a great and solemn responsibility. They're going to have to give account for every one of those souls. Parents, you know what this means. You're going to have to give account for every one of your children. You can't save them. You can't make them believe, but you're going to have to give account for your faithfulness in teaching and nurturing and sharing the gospel with them over time. And now multiply that out to the one who fulfills the office of elder. And you have a weighty, solemn call. Because they're responsible for the whole flock. In the same manner. You see, the cost and responsibility reveal this to be a very solemn call. And you can understand now why in Scripture we see some hesitate. And we sometimes when we read these accounts, we shake our head at Moses and we just think, Moses, come on. What do you mean you can't speak? What's wrong with you? Because he knows what he does speak. There's a solemn responsibility that he has. Or we can look at Gideon, and Gideon's just trying to figure this out and test God, you know. Or even if we think of Jeremiah, even Jeremiah had doubts, and there was some resistance there as well. It's no small matter. And so account will be given for shepherding souls. And so already, just in looking at these two aspects, it's God's call. It's a solemn call. There's a great cost to filling this role. It's a solemn call. And the last point is that this call should be confirmed by others, which makes it, again, a solemn call. I'm not going to go into great detail on most of these, but I'll go back to some of the initial examples. Abraham was followed by others. He was even confirmed. Isn't it amazing? Not only by those around him, but even by the Gentiles. They saw God was upon him. They knew there was something about him that was set apart. There was a confirmation, if you will, a little less formal. Because it was a little less formal time. There's no law at that point. And so there's no prescription. With Moses, there's a response from the elders in Exodus chapter 4 to what he has been called by God to do. There's a positive response. And yes, there's groaning and there's complaining. But still, he led them that whole 40 years. Yes, there was some uprising put down by God and his power. David was anointed by the elders as king in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, and later on. Samuel was confirmed very explicitly. Listen to what it says in 1 Samuel 3:20. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. It was known. It was confirmed. The people knew. John the Baptist, again, it's not as formal, but John the Baptist had a large following, and his ministry was not only confirmed by the people following him and being baptized as authentic, but it was confirmed by Jesus himself, who told John that he had to baptize Jesus. And we know his famous words in Matthew chapter 3, I should be baptized by you. And Jesus responds, no, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist baptized our Lord, confirming his call. And then one more Acts passage, just for good measure. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Most fitting, maybe, for today is Paul and Barnabas charged by the church at Antioch. Because it's a church. It's a local church. And again, we have to be careful about what we prescribe as normative in a very abnormal area in the transitional period we find in the book of Acts. There's the breaking in, if you will, of this new covenant, this church. And so let's take a look at verse 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." The Holy Spirit. God is calling them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I want you to understand, first of all, that Paul was already called by God. He was called by God to reach the Gentiles. So that was already true. But now he's ministering in the local church. What a blessing that must have been. I mean, these teachers, it's Barnabas today, it's Paul today, I mean, it's hard to imagine. But he was called, and then the Spirit moves specifically upon the leaders at Antioch to confirm this call and commission Paul and Barnabas to go. And what a picture of that laying on of hands. That laying on, it's not them calling Paul. It's not them calling Barnabas. It's them confirming that God has called them. That's the vote that happened yesterday by this local church. The formality of what is happening today is us saying, we recognize the call of God upon Sam Frayne's life to minister the gospel as an elder, as a pastor, as an overseer. But it's God that's already done the calling, brothers and sisters. And that calling has already occurred. He's been demonstrating in bearing the fruit of it. And we've been witnessing and experiencing and enjoying and profiting from it. And so the church is used by God as instruments of sending. And that's, I believe, that translatable principle that continues on. We are instruments of sending, recognizing by God's grace the call of God upon a person's life. And the Word of God gives us a number of things that we measure. We find those in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Titus chapter 1, and 1 Peter chapter 5. We see these qualifications, don't we? We see what those exemplary traits are that all Christians should have, except maybe the aptitude to teach, right? But that these particular individuals, these men, have been exemplary in. And so we confirm that. In fact, next week, here at our church, because we are about to interview candidates for deacon, we'll be looking at God's word on exemplary servants so that we can remember and consider and think about what God says about that office. But in God's providence today, we have the opportunity to think about the office of elder. And so we as a congregation have recognized God's call upon Sam Frayne's life to the gospel ministry. He's been unanimously recommended by his ordination council. These men who came down and were very, very encouraged by his responses to all the questions that were asked. And that was confirmed by a unanimous vote yesterday, by the quorum that was present here yesterday. He has demonstrated a unique fitness for pastoral ministry. And so today what we're going to do is just confirm that. The elders will lay hands upon Sam and we'll pray together in unity, being led by Sheldon. We'll pray in unity with this congregation to set Sam apart for the faithful discharge of the office of elder to serve as an overseer, shepherding the flock of God. You see, it's all the same office, just different aspects of it. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to call the elders up and Sam up, and we're going to lay hands on him. I'm going to give a pastoral charge to him at that point in time. We're going to sing together. You'll receive a benediction, and then we'll have a few other things right after that. Okay? So let me pray in conclusion of the bringing of God's word to set the context for what we're doing here. Would you join me in praying? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look through. I could have come with so many other examples, but we see your calling upon these men to serve as your representative in the different ages that we look back to in history, the history of your people. What a blessing it is to know that you have order, that you are a God who is not chaotic, but you have given to us your word to know how we ought to proceed in matters like this. And in this process, we proclaim the solemnity of the event. In the steps that we've taken, we recognize how important it is to confirm this call, to assess it before confirming it. And in this case, you have made it so clear in Sam's life. And so we thank you for the unanimity we have in this. And we just bless your holy name for that. We would pray that all of us, no matter where we're worshiping, would seek our churches to confirm your calling, not vice versa. And so we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.